Lord, again, we come to you with great gratitude in our hearts, thanking you for today. Thank you for the ministry that we had at Lake Hills, that group of precious people who come and who sing and who smile and who are encouraged and sometimes shed a tear because their hearts can be heavy because of the circumstances of life. Thank you that we have the privilege, the opportunity each month to minister to them and to sing with them and to prayerfully be an encouragement to them and to share the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would take the seed of the gospel and continue to nurture it in their hearts and encourage your children there as they grow older and as they near eternity. Lord, give them joy in their hearts. And Lord, I pray that for us as well, that we would have just a settled confidence in you despite the circumstances of the world around us, that we would rejoice in being your children. And as we come back to the book of Colossians with the challenges there and the false teaching and all that Paul was addressing, I pray that this time tonight would be an encouragement to us that would help us to grow in our confidence in you and our love for you. We do not take lightly the privilege that we have to gather together. And so we give this time to you as we give ourselves to you with dedication, with love, with determination, a holy determination to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. The text for tonight is chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But having said that, what I want to do tonight, in a sense, is lay a theological foundation for what Paul is going to share with us in the verses that come. And it is a foundation that will not be new, I think, to most of you, but I think it is important enough to remind us of this foundation that God has given to us. You'll understand as we go through it. But the text is Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And you have all done Bible study, so you know one of the benefits of having multiple letters in the New Testament. Let's just talk of the New Testament at this point. One of the benefits of having multiple letters, let's say from Paul or from Peter or from John in the New Testament, is that sometimes the author will explain or apply a principle or a concept differently and more thoroughly in one letter than he does in another. And so that helps us in studying the concepts or the principle in the passage to gain further and fuller understanding of the topic at hand. And that is the case in our passage for this evening. There is a parallel passage in Ephesians. And Paul wrote these letters, as I think you know, about the same time, perhaps even delivered them together to different areas geographically. And so we have in Colossians something of an abbreviated Ephesians. And so quite often, as is the case tonight, we can go to Ephesians where Paul deals with a topic or a concept in more detail than he does in Colossians. They have the same thing if we look at the book of Romans and then alongside of it look at the book of Galatians. Galatians is something of an abbreviated Romans in principle. And so that's very helpful for us to be able to do those parallel studies. Our text for tonight is really foundational. And so what I want to do is I want to read the text from Colossians, point out the key elements that Paul is dealing with, and then read the parallel passage in Ephesians. And so you can see that the primary emphases, the primary elements are the same. And so it's a very important parallel to help us understand what Paul is saying. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, follow along as I read it, please. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now note, please, the key elements that Paul mentions, and we'll come back, not tonight, but in future weeks and go through this passage in detail and look at these key elements. But here they are. Paul speaks of the word of Christ, which is to richly dwell within you and me, all believers. That is to inform and govern our Christian lives. He speaks of wisdom that governs teaching and admonishing one another. He speaks of music that praises God and edifies the church. He speaks of a heart of thankfulness to God and of doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks through the Lord Jesus to the Father. Now, with that in mind, turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Actually, I have it projected so you can follow on the overhead if you prefer. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, here are the two parallel concepts. In Colossians, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." In the parallel passage in Ephesians, he says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And we can rightly ask and need to ask, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And correspondingly, what does it mean to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you? That's the comparative that we're looking at. Because in the mind of Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they aren't synonymous. They aren't the same thing, but they are so inseparable as to be used by Paul for the same results. In other words, to the Colossians, we would have expected him perhaps to say to the Colossians, "Be filled with the Spirit," but he doesn't say that to the Colossians. He says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." And he might have said, and we might expect him to say to the Ephesians, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," but he doesn't say that. He says, "Be filled with the Spirit." In the mind of Paul, and as we see what follows then, the key principles, being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us produces the same thing. And so where I'm going here with this theological foundation is the fact that as Christians, we cannot focus specifically and exclusively on the Holy Spirit. Nor can we focus exclusively and specifically on God's Word. That is out of balance. We have to prayerfully, depending on the Holy Spirit, come to God's Word with the intent of obedience, and He empowers the Word of God to transform our lives. You're familiar with that concept. You've heard me say that over and over and over again. But here we see it delineated very specifically. So again, there's a parallel here. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you and be filled with the Spirit. Now, having said that, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 again. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Virtually the same thing as in Colossians. Note the key elements. Paul here speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is to fill, that is, control the believer. He speaks of music that praises God and edifies the church. He speaks of a heart of thankfulness to God. He speaks of giving thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he says to be subject to one another. In other words, of mutual submission. Now again, although letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you and being filled with the Spirit are not strict synonyms, they are so inseparably linked to Christian living that Paul uses them as virtual synonyms, as if they were the same, because they produce the same thing in the life of the believer. That is how closely in the mind of the Spirit and in the mind of the Apostle God's Word is with God's Spirit. This illustrates the priority of prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit and diligent study of God's Word in the believer's life. But it isn't just those two passages that show this parallel ministry between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They appear throughout Scripture. And I want to take time this evening to show you that. I want you to see it in its breadth because it is so central to Christian living. This is a central dynamic of the Christian life. The interplay, if you will, between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But before I do that, I must admit that I am very aware, keenly aware of this dynamic. Because I spent so many years in a theological system that proclaimed holiness of life, but did so to the neglect of God's Word. And the theological system that I grew up in taught that at some point after salvation, subsequent to one's salvation, and in response to the believer's full surrender or full consecration, the Holy Spirit then grants the blessing of what they call a clean heart or entire sanctification, which results in actual holiness and heart of life. So it is taught. That experience, which is often called the second blessing or the second work of grace, is to be earnestly sought by every devout Christian who is saved but not yet sanctified, and I use sanctified in quotes, or who was at one time sanctified but lost that blessing through sin, neglect, or failure to testify of having received it. Now, in case I lost you there, let me back up a little bit. The teaching is this, and this is Wesleyan holiness teaching. It is taught today in various forms, but simply put, when someone becomes a Christian, they must then more fully consecrate or devote themselves to Christ. When they do that, the response of God, the response of the Holy Spirit, is to sanctify them more fully. Now, sometimes that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It isn't always called that, and it isn't always supposed to be accompanied by tongues, as the Pentecostals teach. It's the same theology, the second work of grace theology. But it's not always applied the same or understood the same. But the fundamental concept is that after salvation, you must then further dedicate yourself, and it is an experience. It is not coming to God's Word and learning the principles of God's Word and by the power of the Spirit being transformed and renewed from one step of glory to another, as Paul explains it. It is an instantaneous experience. I believe that is erroneous. Quite often, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail on this, but the part of the theological foundation for that is Acts chapter 2. Believers who are gathered together awaiting the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit fell upon them, Acts chapter 2, and there was the phenomenon as we know it of speaking in tongues and all of that that happened. And they normalize that and say that every Christian needs their own personal Pentecost. And so after you become a Christian, God isn't finished with you yet, which is true. But in terms of becoming holy or being, in terms of sanctification and holiness, you need more from God. You need a second work of grace. You need your own personal Pentecost. In fact, some will actually say, you need to tarry after the Spirit like they tarried in the upper room until the Holy Spirit falls upon you. And then you are sanctified. And then you are fully sanctified. They call it full salvation. I'll give you an example of that. And this example comes from a Salvation Army officer, Commissioner Samuel Logan Bringle. If you were in Salvation Army circles for any time at all, you would become very familiar with the beloved and rightly called godly, holy man, Commissioner Samuel Logan Bringle, who has been with the Lord for many decades now. He was and still is, without doubt, the most popular, beloved, and oft-quoted exponent of early Salvation Army holiness doctrine. To this day, Salvation Army Holiness Institutes are called Bringle Institutes of Holiness. And again, this is just one illustration. This is Wesleyan holiness doctrine. And so it goes into what I would call the Orthodox conservative Wesleyan churches. Still teach this, very much so. The Nazarenes still teach this. Many denominations, I should say a number of denominations, teach this. In Commissioner Bringle's hugely popular book titled Heart Talks on Holiness, Bringle defines holiness and instructs believers on how to appropriate. The question is, okay, now I'm a believer, how do I get holy? I mean, how do I end this constant, incessant struggle with temptation, with sin? How can I do that? Well, Commissioner Bringle explains, and I quote, "Holiness consists in complete deliverance from the sin nature and in the perfection of the spiritual graces of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, truth, meekness, and self-control or temperance." In other words, the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on, "Righteousness is conformity to the divine law, but holiness is conformity to the divine nature." And Bringle then gives seven steps or seven criteria for keeping what he calls the blessing of a clean heart. This is the experience. You can have the experience, but you can lose the experience. So once you have experienced a clean heart, sanctification, holiness, how do you keep it? Here is what Bringle says, and I quote, number one, "To keep the blessing, there must be continued joyful and perfect consecration. Number two, to keep the blessing, there must be steadfast, childlike faith. Number three, to keep the blessing, we must pray and commune much with the Lord. Number four, to keep the blessing, we must give diligent attention to the Bible. Number five, to keep the blessing, we must confess it, be aggressive, and seek to get others into it. Number six, to keep the blessing, we must constantly live in the spirit of self-denial. Number seven, finally, there must be no resting in present attainments." In other words, keep at it, keep working. And he gives a number of illustrations of people whom he counseled over the years who had lost the blessing, much to their despair. Besides that teaching being utterly subjective and without biblical basis, that theory of holiness potentially leaves the believer troubled, frustrated, and perhaps even in despair when the inevitable acts of sin once again rear their ugly heads. It also leaves the believer constantly seeking for more. So you understand, the theology says that when you become a Christian, you must seek another experience. You've experienced justification. You've experienced salvation. Now you need to seek after the blessing of holiness. However, by understanding how God produces holiness in heart and life within His children, we avoid those kinds of errors and frustrations. So, what I want to do at this point is to compare the role of God's Word with the role of His Spirit. And here's where I'm going with this. As we see what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the life of the believer, and we see what the Word of God accomplishes in the life of a believer, they are exactly the same. So what's the point? The point is, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to transform the children of God into the image of God for the glory of God. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. And that's why I say, if you downplay the Word, or if you upplay, if there is any such word, if you emphasize the Spirit and seeking after the Spirit and seeking after an experience, which incidentally the Holy Spirit isn't given in the way that they teach it. But anyway, to seek after that, even with the pure heart of intent to be holy before the Lord, that's where the frustration comes in. But if you seek that, but downplay or ignore God's Word, you're not going to progress in holiness, because the Holy Spirit works through God's Word to bring about holiness of heart, true holiness. Now, I think you understand that every believer, every brand new believer, from the moment of salvation, are as holy positionally as they ever will be. When God looks on you, He sees the holiness, the righteousness of His Son that was imputed to you legally. And that's why at the moment of your salvation, He receives you. Because He receives, in effect, the holiness of His Son that has been given to you, and all of your wretched, miserable sinfulness has been imputed to Him. That's what the cross was all about. I know you understand that, but I just want to give it to you again in the context of where I'm going here with this foundation. You are as holy as you will ever be. However, in your practice, you're not there yet. And the Christian life is very much bringing our practice into conformity with our position in Christ. We are holy in the sight of God. He receives us because of His Son. We earn nothing in His sight. All of our good works, I mean our really truly righteous works, earn nothing in His sight. Our sin is just as sinful. In fact, our sin is more sinful than unbelievers' sin because we sin against more light. But positionally, we are received into the presence of God because of Jesus Christ and His righteousness being credited to our account. That is forever. That cannot change. That's what He did on the cross. And that's what He applies at the moment of salvation. However, there's then learning to live according to our position, growing in our walk with the Lord, growing in our actual holiness. And that's what all of the imperative, the commands of the New Testament are all about, to make us more like Christ. Not to earn anything in the sight of God. I think you understand all of that. But it's important to keep it in balance here. So what I'm going to do now is go through and show you what Scripture specifically says the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the lives of believers. And I want to show you in parallel specifically what Scripture says the Word of God accomplishes in the lives of believers. First of all, both the Word of God and the Spirit of God bear witness of Christ. Now, note, when I say bear witness of Christ, what I mean is testify to that which He has seen or heard or knows. That's what bearing witness means. And so the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ, as Jesus said to His disciples, He will take what is mine and disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit does that. Now I'll give you examples. I'm reading here from John chapter 15, Jesus' own words. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. And that's the point. The Spirit of God bears witness of Christ. In John chapter 20, John wrote, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We can rightly reword that, but these have been written as a witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Gospel of John and all of Scripture, of course, especially the New Testament, but specifically here, the Gospel of John witnesses of Christ, bears witness of Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to some Jewish religious leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. Though again, the point is the Scripture bears witness of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, both the Spirit and the Word glorify Christ. They glorify Christ. He, Jesus said, that is the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, He takes of mine and discloses it to you. John chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, the Word, of course that is Christ, became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The entire record of Scripture reveals the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the love, and all other attributes of Christ. The Word of God glorifies Christ, as does the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, both bring conviction. Both bring conviction. John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He is the one who takes the Word of God and drives it into the heart of an unbeliever and by grace opens that heart to conviction. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, you're very familiar with them. "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." The Holy Spirit cuts deeply and exposes and convicts. And that's the point. Both bring conviction of sin. Number four, both impart knowledge and wisdom. This is spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, Paul writes, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." The Holy Spirit imparts knowledge and wisdom. So does the Word of God. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." And in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Again, the point being both the Word and the Spirit impart knowledge and wisdom. Next, both impart salvation. Both affect regeneration. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You must be born again by the Holy Spirit, he told Nicodemus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wrote, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." The Spirit imparts salvation, regeneration. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." In other words, saving faith comes through hearing the message of the gospel. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, he says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God." Again, the Holy Spirit effecting salvation in the life of a former unbeliever through the ministry of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit of God. You cannot separate them. And that's the point. And obviously I'm belaboring the point because I want you to see how deep this foundation goes and how wide it goes as well. A few more. The next, both indwell the believer. Both indwell the believer. You are indwelt by the Word of God. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know," Paul said, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And Romans 8:9, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Romans 8:9. Colossians 3:16, our passage for tonight and, of course, next week as well, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And then 1 John 2:14. 1 John 2:14, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now that means the word of God has found a home in you. The Holy Spirit indwells us in a different sense than the Spirit of God indwells us, but I think you probably understand the dynamic. Both indwell and saturate and should richly indwell and control the believer. And that goes back to the parallel of being richly indwelt by God's Word and being controlled, that is filled by the Holy Spirit. The victorious life of a spiritual young man, in 1 John 2:14, comes as a result of the abiding of God's Word within him. And that applies to all believers, male or female. Next, both the Word and the Spirit strengthen the believer. Strengthen the believer. Acts chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul prayed that the Father would grant to them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. The point being, the Spirit of God strengthens the believer. And so does the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And that comes through being filled, literally, again, controlled by the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, where does the knowledge of His will come from? It comes from His Word, of course. We are to be filled with the knowledge of His will as revealed in His Word. At that point, we are strengthened continually and increasingly with His power. Next, both the Spirit and the Word guide the believer. Both the Spirit and the Word guide the believer. Back to John 16, this is verse 13, Jesus said, and when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Now that, of course, was said primarily to the disciples, several of whom became writers of Scripture, but the principle is general enough to apply to every believer. It is the Holy Spirit, actually unbelievers too, who are elect and who are guided by the Spirit into the truth of the gospel and open their understanding to respond. He will guide you, and if He doesn't, it doesn't get done. Colossians 1:9, again, be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Actually, I got ahead there. Going back to Psalm 119, verse 9, and then 105. And again, the point is here that both the Spirit and the Word guide the believer. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy Word. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Next, both the Word and the Spirit infill the believer. Infill the believer. Do not get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And again, that literally means to be controlled by. In the Gospels, we have accounts of where the disciples were filled with fear. Same word. And it means the controlling emotion at that time was fear. Fear was controlling them. The Holy Spirit is to control us, to dominate our thinking, to dominate our worldview, to dominate who we are. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's a literal, ongoing, present sense. Be being filled with. Be always filled with. It's not a one-time thing. It is a lifestyle. And then Colossians 1:9, be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, both the Word and the Spirit infilling the believer, controlling the believer. Finally, both equip the believer. Both God's Word and God's Spirit equip the believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul writes, "One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing spiritual gifts to each one individually just as He wills." The point there, the Holy Spirit equips you, enables you to minister on behalf of the body of Christ by giving you spiritual gifts according to His own sovereign will. And then, of course, you know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Spirit and the Word equip the believer for ministry and for spiritual victory in the battle. He equips with spiritual gifts. But His gifts, of course, must function within the framework of love and sound doctrine as set forth in God's Word. So, you can see, as we've gone through these, each aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry contributes to the progress of transforming the believer, of transforming you and me progressively, continually. However, as we've seen, He doesn't work alone. There is an inseparable union between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word of God. Jesus gave us the same principle when He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." John 6:63. He was not saying that the words that He has spoken are the Holy Spirit, but they are spiritual in their effect and their applications and their implications and their power. And the Holy Spirit takes the words of Christ and the words inspired through His apostles, the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, and the Old Testament prophets, and empowers them to continually transform us. So what I'm trying to do here is give us a proper focus to remind you of what you already know. The proper focus in the Christian life is not to seek for a second subjective experience of grace or a second work of grace, but to continually and prayerfully devote oneself to the learning and the application of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit then uses God's Word to drive those principles deeply into our soul, into our thinking, renewing our minds, and convicting us where necessary. That's part of the transforming process. And so in the verses to come, we will see the fruit of God's Word, empowered by His Spirit, in the lives of families and within the church family itself, and individual families, where Paul gives us instruction, now having the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you, or in Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit, here's how husbands you are to treat your wives. Here's how wives you are to respond to your husband. Here's how children you are to respond to your parents. Slaves, here's how you are to respond to your masters. And masters, here's how you are to treat your slaves. And on it goes. It gets very practical. But I wanted to, again, lay this foundation to remind you, and I hope it's clear to you. If it's not, I'm going to give you in just a moment an opportunity to ask any questions you may have or to give me any answers that you may have. But I wanted to remind you of this dynamic. And again, I'm really keen on it because of my own personal experience, but I realize at the same time that my personal experiences do not shape theology or make it right. But Scripture is very clear on this, and I wanted you to make sure that you understood, first of all, that as a believer, you are as holy as you will ever be. However, we are also commanded in Scripture to become more like Christ, to be obedient. Don't just be a hearer of the Word, James has told us, but be a doer of the Word, and he explains what that means. But we should never seek to become more like Christ with some burden that, well, first of all, we're never going to make it because we're still in our fallen bodies and we're not glorified yet. That's true. But the good news, the encouragement, is that we are, in the sight of God, perfectly holy because His Son is perfectly holy, and we are in Christ, the Holy One. That's the encouragement. That's the daily encouragement. That's the practical encouragement. Even if I fail, Christ hasn't failed. I am still holy in the sight of God. I may need to repent. I certainly may need to change my behavior. But I haven't lost my salvation, because Christ can't lose his salvation, and I am in Christ. And all of those principles that we understand because we are in Christ come to bear on our desire, our inbred desire that the Holy Spirit has given us to be absolutely, perfectly holy in the midst of a fallen world and in the midst of a not yet fully glorified body. And so that struggle remains. But the victory has already been made in Christ. And so that's the encouraging part. So as we go forward with Colossians, and then as we start 2 Peter in the weeks ahead, I want it to be with a reminder that Christ is still the Holy One. We are still in Christ. And so all of the admonitions of Scripture are legitimate, but they don't earn anything with God. They're a statement of our love. They're a statement of our commitment to him, wanting to be, and the desire of our heart, to want to be more like our Lord. So with that, I'll ask, do you have any questions or comments? Now, I think it's legitimate. It's kind of a cliche, but it's legitimate to say we have as much as of the Holy Spirit as we're going to get. But he does not have as much of us as he wants. And so there is, I don't want, and I hope I haven't said that surrender is not important. Greater surrender is not important. As he reveals even the subtleties of sin in our lives, to confess those and to repent and to turn from them, in that sense, he is taking over more control of our lives. But what I'm preaching against is an experience that will take care of that. And to go after that experience and Lord, I want to yield more so that you will give me more of whatever you're going to give me. We have it all. We have all things in Christ that pertain to life and godliness. We've seen that in 1 Peter, and we've certainly seen it in Colossians, because the Gnostics were challenging that. Jesus isn't enough. You need this. And Paul is saying, no, in him dwells all the fullness of deity, and in him you have already been made complete. Well, we look at our lives and we say, well, hold it, I hope this isn't as good as it gets in terms of holiness. No, that's not what he's saying. We are in Christ complete, because we are in Christ, but we are still to respond. There is need for increased yielding. There is need for increased confession and all of those dynamics of the Christian life. Yeah. But it's not to get more of the Spirit. I mean, Jesus said he does not give the Spirit by measure. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It is, and yet, my dear, and I have dear friends in the Salvation Army and Nazarene churches and so on, who are in that theological system, and they would never concede to that, because it's all of the Holy Spirit. You know, conviction of sin, the ability to endure, all of that would be of the Holy Spirit. So they would never think in terms of works. It's just like an Arminian, and they are Arminian, and there's soteriology, there's salvation also. But they would never say that, well, this is works righteousness. We're not earning anything, because it's only by God's grace that we are able to maintain our salvation. So it gets fuzzy, and I don't really want to get into that beyond what I've just said. But, it comes across very much so as a works. You need to do this in order to maintain the blessing. The problem is, and the problem that the Wesley brothers had, who developed this whole system, they had what they call an eradication view of holiness. The Holy Spirit removes the old man, which they say is the old nature. Therefore, it is impossible to sin. The problem that they had is the same problem that every Christian has had since then, and throughout time immemorial, every Christian, no matter how devout, no matter how much in love with Christ they are, no matter how devoted to God's word, they still sin. And so when you have an eradication theology, and the Salvation Army, when it first started, was eradicationist. They taught that the old nature was removed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, by having a clean heart, etc. The problem was, when they sin, then, hold it, I have a new nature given by the Holy Spirit, my old nature is gone, so who's sinning? Can't be the Holy Spirit. They would never allow for that. And that presented a real problem to the Wesley brothers and to a lot of Salvation Army dear people over the decades. Have you heard of Harry Ironside? Harry Ironside has a little book titled Holiness, the True and the False. And in Harry Ironside, when he was a young man, was a Salvation Army officer. And he struggled with this holiness doctrine. It literally put him into what they call a home for people who were insane. But this was a home for Salvation Army officers who struggled with that doctrine because they wanted so passionately to be holy, and they were taught that they should be holy, and yet they looked at their own lives and had enough integrity to say, I'm not completely sinless yet. And they couldn't understand it. And Harry Ironside goes on in that little book to give what I feel is a very helpful overview of the errors of the doctrine and the true doctrine of holiness. J. Siddle Baxter, I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's with the Lord now, has been for a number of years. Godly Scottish man. Scottish. Wrote a trilogy on the doctrine of holiness, where he decimated, in my opinion, absolutely decimated the doctrine of eradication. And named names, Salvation Army officers and other holiness teachers, because it was such a grievous error. And incidentally, the Salvation Army no longer teaches eradication. They have a similar doctrine of holiness, but it is no longer eradication. And to their credit, they changed their doctrine over the years. But anyway, I'll stop with that. You didn't ask for all of that, but I gave it to you anyway. No extra charge, okay? Anything else? Yeah. What we know is that Adam and Eve were created with the ability to sin, but with the responsibility not to. And I'm not trying to do a play on words there. It was they were instructed what not to do. And there was only one prohibition, you know, don't partake of that tree. And that's where Satan did his work, of course, as you know. But they had the responsibility not to sin. But they had, obviously, the ability to sin. Were they filled with the Holy Spirit? No, they weren't. No one was filled with the Holy Spirit in the way we understand it until Pentecost. Yeah. Yeah, I understand the house illustration. The problem with that is he is Lord. He is in every room in your house. And if you understand that you're hiding something from him, it's because he's in that room convicting you. That's how he works. Yeah, we don't keep God out of any area of our lives. That's the fallacy with the house. I mean, it serves a purpose in illustrating from the human perspective. Yeah, I want to invite him into this room, but not into this room. But the reality is the omniscient God is in all of those rooms and convicting us. Anything else? I hope this has been helpful. If you have any questions that you want to pose to me, please let me know. And I always say this too, if you want my notes, I'll be glad to give you my notes if they'd be helpful. But let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for the doctrine of holiness. Thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit within each of us as your children. Thank you for the power of your word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to penetrate our lives and to cut deeply and to expose the things that need to be exposed and need to be dealt with. Thank you for your faithfulness and your patience with us as you do that cutting and as you do that convicting and as you do that forgiving and cleansing. We have a week ahead of us. We don't know how many days you're going to give to us. We don't know how many years are ahead of us. But we know that we are anticipating this week ahead the opportunities we'll have to work, to be productive, to enjoy fellowship with other Christians, to enjoy our loved ones. But Lord, we do ask that you would guide us into situations where we can speak of you, into areas of need in the lives of others where we can be of practical assistance and show your love in that way. Lord, thank you for your great love and for the promise of eternity and for the treasure of your word and for our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.